Father, we ask and that you would come and open us to yourself as we open your word tonight, as we dig in, Father, that you would speak to us afresh, anew. Lord, that the effect of that would be the continuing transformation or the beginnings of the transformations of our lives before you, that we might be obedient servants to you. It's in your name that we ask these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. Hey, everybody, be seated. So, did you guys survive the whiz bang tour through 2,000 years of history last week? Sufficiently recovered to come back and go at it again? I tell you, I was exhausted after last Sunday. I felt like I'd lived 2,000 years in about 40 minutes. So, what I want to do tonight as we get started is I want to take some time to talk about the different things that we discussed last week. And what I'm looking for is for a few of you to share things that stood out to you that you thought were significant in the telling of the story in the terms of setting the stage. As you look back at last Sunday and the kind of things that we discussed, what comes to your mind? What comments or ideas or thoughts did you find significant for the telling of our story here in this place? Yeah, Dave. I'm sorry? Okay, so this notion of time was very significant, and the fact that Jesus didn't find himself incarnated into just an arbitrary time in history, but that in Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, it actually says that Jesus came from the Father at the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And this notion of kairos, this theological timing, where God is actually impregnating time with his purposes, so that when Jesus comes onto the scene, all history is culminating in this moment where the world is preparing for this incredible thing it doesn't even know about. And so it's very significant. And we talked about how that's kind of difficult to understand because in a sense, we tend to view time from the inside, and that is in a linear fashion. Whereas what we see, I think, if we were to look at it theologically, is that history does culminate in some sense at the reality of the incarnation, at the birth, life, death, resurrection, and assumption of Jesus, so that time exists in this way, and rather than just seeing Jesus somewhere back there, all time revolves around that reality of the centrality of the cross and the life of Jesus. And so as we talk about this notion of moving into Mark's gospel and the fact that Jesus was incarnated into a world full of pregnant possibilities, there is something very significant happening in that first century reality that we find Jesus in Palestine. So great, thank you, Dave. What else? This issue of time. Yeah, Allegra.
Well, it's the issue of time. It was the history that you shared, but for me, it was what was my story.
This notion of story. A lot of times we live in a culture that says you don't have a story, or the story that you have is just that of yourself, the unfettered ego moving forward without any context. And so the idea is that we are part of a story, that each of us comes into this space with a story and a part of a larger story. And so one of the things that I posed to us at the end of our night in terms of a reflection to think about was, what is your story? What narrative or script is your life enacting? What's the drama of your life? And is God simply an addition to your life? Or perhaps not even a part of it at all? Or do you have a sense of God's grand narrative throughout time and where you fit in the story that God is telling and enacting through His people? That's a very significant thing. And the idea of each of us looking at our lives as if it were a story being told, I think is a very powerful thing. Allegra, thank you for sharing. What else? Yeah, Larry. I'm sorry, just one more time.
Exile.
The idea of exile. You want to say anything else beyond that? Okay. Let me do it. The idea of exile being that the Jews found themselves living in a story, and it was the story of exile. Their whole identity was to be the people of the land as a sign of God's covenant amongst them, that He would take them into the land and that they would live there. But they had been in exile when they got captured by Babylon, and now at the time of the first century, they're actually still in exile. While they are actually living in the land, the reality is they're being oppressed by a series of different governments that come in or people, the most recent being the Romans who live here. And so the world that Jesus comes into is a world full of story. And it's a story of exile. And one of the other things that came up that somebody mentioned this morning, just dovetailing on what you said, Larry, is this the loaded notion of what they would have heard in the first century when they heard the word Messiah. It was a pregnant phrase because what the Jews hoped to do was to get the Messiah to come and to lead them in a military fashion to throw off their oppressor. And so they had a very fixed notion of what it would look like when God was to come on the scene, and it would have everything to do with freeing them politically. And so their notion of Messiah was part and parcel with their understanding of power and empire and how that fit, and that when God finally justified them as a people, they would have and they would assume their rightful place as those amongst the leaders of the nations. And in some sense, we talked about last week how they had forgotten the scope and the nature of the Abrahamic covenant that we read about in Genesis chapter 12. And so God, setting Abraham apart, says two things. He says, I will bless you and make you great among the nations. Part B being, for what purpose? Come on. To be a blessing, in order not that you may hoard blessing for yourself, but that your life, both individually and corporately, would be the light of the world. That you would show what it looks like to be the people who follow Yahweh. And so there's this sense of exile and them misperceiving the scope and the nature of God's kingdom and wanting to wrestle with power. Any other thoughts as we kind of... Yeah, go ahead, please.
That there have been 400 years of silence.
Ah, very good. That there had been 400 years of silence in between the closing of the Old Testament canon. And the word canon is simply the word that means the thing that contains the Scriptures. So the Old Testament canon are the books of the Old Testament, the New Testament canon, are the books of the New Testament. And so it had been 400 years since they had actually heard a word from God. And in the telling of the gospel, that silence is going to be broken as the word comes amongst them. So good. That's really good. Okay, let me tell you what we're going to do now. We're going to read together today's passage of Scripture. We're going to read... let me just make a note of here. Okay, we're going to read together from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. And here's what I want to do. Are you guys able to see over there? Does that help? Yeah, okay. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read this pretty slowly. At each slide, I've asked Laura to give us about 2 seconds to pause. And we're going to read these 13 verses. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to read, really paying attention, looking for words or phrases that stand out for you, visceral things that come out and grab your attention. Things like, let's read this attentively. And then as we get to the end of it, I want to hear reflected from you things that stand out from our text today, okay? So let's just be still for a second. Okay, let's begin by reading God's Word. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. All right, let's take a few minutes and again and do some reflecting on this. Reading aloud that text together, what catches your attention? Yeah, preparation. Okay, in what sense do you see that? I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, there's a sense in which there's some preparation happening, waiting for Jesus to come. Fantastic. Yeah, we're going to get really into that notion. Good. What else? Yeah, Kirk. Baptism a new thing. Was baptism a new thing? It's unclear, although it may have been a common first century thing. We're going to talk about this. But yeah, there's this whole baptism thing going on throughout this whole passage, isn't there? And concurrent to that, this association with water and the idea of newness of life. Okay, so good. Yeah, Brett. Okay, so there's a sense in which John is creating enough of a stir that basically everybody in the community has taken notice that something's going on. So there's the scope of what John is doing is fairly significant. Good. What other observations? Yeah. Okay, so yeah, is the Spirit, what is happening with the Spirit descending on him, and is that an infilling of the Spirit like we see happening in the book of Acts, or is there something else going on there? Okay, good. Yeah, so the question of the Spirit, which in another sense is what prefigures a form of baptism that we're at least familiar with in terms of the Holy Spirit. But so the question of the Spirit, there's something going on there as well. Good. Yeah. Okay, so the fact that the angels attended to, and what's significant to you about that? How does that stand out? Yeah, so there's something significant about the fact that he's being ministered to by angels. Good. What do you guys pick up on as it relates to geography? Did you get my clue? There's something really significant happening here with this notion of wilderness, isn't there? I mean, when you read text repetitively, you begin to look for things that are going on repetitively for the purpose of saying maybe the author is being intentional about the use of words and images that they're creating here. And so I have to think, with Mark mentioning wilderness or desert, the Greek word is eremos, several times, that there's something significant in the story that he's telling that he wants us to be paying attention to. So I think desert's a very significant theme or thing to be paying attention for us in this passage. Good. Yeah, Sin.
The vision of the heavens opening.
Okay. Yeah. So good. So this is the last thing that I also wanted to touch on. There's this thing happening there with some kind of announcement or proclamation that's happening. We see that happen multiple times throughout Mark's gospel. Again, Jesus goes up to the mount at a later time and you hear this heavens break it open and Peter and James and John are there and they see Elijah and Moses, they're ministering again to Jesus, and they hear, you know, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And so there's this conferral of identity that's happening with Jesus in this place through this announcement that's really significant. Good. Okay, one more. Anybody else have anything that just stands out to them? Hugh, yeah, go
retreat.
Ahead. Huh?
Retreat.
Retreat, in what sense?
Afterwards, he spent 40 days out in the desert.
Yeah, retreat. That's not any retreat that I'd want to be sent on. You know, it says Jesus was driven by the Spirit out into the desert where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. Yeah, no thanks, you know, if it's up to me on that. But yeah, there's this notion of being, of this desert and being pushed by the Holy Spirit for some reason out into the desert for the for some kind of something happening. Philip, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, at the beginning, Mark talks about the linkage between Isaiah, the Old Testament, and the New Testament.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's another, in another sense, an announcement. Philip drew attention to the fact that Isaiah, that the prophet Isaiah is quoted. And actually, what's kind of funny, I learned this week studying this, it's actually the first quote is not Isaiah, it's Malachi 3. And as I begin to try and figure out, well, what's going on with that? The second quote is Isaiah, and because Isaiah is the major prophet and Malachi is the minor prophet, in the description they give Isaiah top billing, in essence, what's happening there. So there's first a quote from Malachi and then a quote from Isaiah. And what Philip was saying was that in that sense, that the story of Jesus is being tied into a story that's already ongoing. So good. Outstanding. Well, thanks, you guys. I think that gets us, you know, into the text in a pretty good way to begin to jump off. Because I think as we open Mark's gospel, I don't know if any of you had a sense of this, you know, there's a couple things missing as I understand gospel, and one is any kind of birth narrative that's going on. I mean, Mark just wham, hits the ground running, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just jumps in, and I think one of the things that we'll begin to notice as we get into Mark's gospel is it's written with this extraordinary sense of immediacy. That Mark is like the action-packed gospel. There's less of Jesus' teaching, for instance, in this, and a lot more of the kind of miracles and life that he lived, because he's just really interested and intrigued in talking about the kingdom of God as Jesus shows up and begins to turn things over. It's almost, in essence, he's wanting to say, wake up! Wake up! And that would be significant because, I'm sorry, your name is... As Greg said here, there's a sense that God has been silent for 400 years, and now God is on the move, and so he's wanting these folks to wake up, and so he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something new is happening, and in essence, he's wanting to create a sense of immediacy, because what he wants to show is there's something new on the stage. And he begins to talk about this with this sense, somebody mentioned this idea of preparation. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the ways that I earned income for my family was that I was a window washer. I worked for this thing called student window cleaners, and we would go to people's houses, and they would pay us, and we would wash their windows, never more than three stories. I only fell off a roof twice, very nearly killed myself multiple times, but it was great fun. And one time, the routine would be that I would call in the morning, they would give me my jobs for the day, and then I would go at certain points of the day, work, and then they'd pay me, and then I'd go back, and that'd be my day, usually about 2 to 3 hours a day. But I got this really kind of arcane phone call one day, where the dispatcher said, Tim, can you come in here? I was like, sure, I guess. So I show up, and he goes, listen, there's this deal. President Clinton is coming into town. And this is 1996, it's an election year. And this woman, he's coming to this woman's house, and he needs you, she needs you to come over there and wash her windows. So here's the long and short of it. Basically, it's an election year, and Clinton is starting this initiative for single mothers. And so he wanted to be at this single mother's house and do this, release this initiative, do a press conference. But this poor woman... I mean, okay, so I'm driving into this block, and there are these huge black trucks everywhere. Secret Service guys on roofs, you know, doing all this stuff. They're vetting me as I come in, and I'm like thinking, way to screw with them, you know, and I'm like, you know, probably not a good idea to mess with the Secret Service, you know. So anyway, I get in this house, and it turns out she's having her carpet ripped up and replaced. She had her house painted, her air conditioner was being redone, and I was washing her. This poor woman is getting like 4 years of work done.
Free?
No. I don't think it was free. But at her expense, I mean, it makes you wonder, you know, if everywhere a president goes, he smells fresh paint. You know what I mean? Like, man, this is just the way the world smells. Every time he shows up, people are quitting. There's this sense that the way was being prepared for this person. And when the call came, there was a very real sense in which she was not ready. And so she was scurrying at the last minute, seeking to make her house suitable for her dignified guests. And in essence, I think that that's what Mark is doing. He's locating us very immediately in the story, saying this story is ongoing, and he is trying to get our attention because it is clear that the Jews are not ready for Messiah to show up. And so he quotes Isaiah and says, "A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare and make straight the path of the Lord." He's locating us in this story. In essence, what he's doing is he's shocking Israel because their expectations of what Messiah is have set them up in a position so they are not ready to receive Messiah when he comes. See, what they were expecting when Messiah came and what many people were duped into believing and going out in the wilderness to find was a military leader who would lead them to throw off Roman oppression. When they heard Messiah as first century Jews living in exile with a Roman oppressor over them, what they were waiting for was a military leader to come and lead them into the battle, just like I talked about Judas Maccabeus, you know, last week, to come in and throw off this oppressor so that Israel could assume her place in the world as God's chosen people. They were expecting a Messiah to lead them against the Romans, not a prophet telling them to repent. And so they go out into the desert expecting one thing, and they're greeted with something else. John saying to them, repent. It's as if this drama is unfolding, and he's saying it's not just a story anymore. It is unfolding before you, and you are the cast, and you are not prepared to participate in what God is doing. Because they saw the issue as one of external power, and John took it and located it in a very real way in the human heart. He said, your problem is not what's happening out there. Your problem is what's happening in here. And so he said to them, repent, which we often, many of us know, means to turn around from the direction you're facing and facing another way. And so he's saying to them, as long as you expect the Messiah to show up and lead you in this political way, you will miss the scope of what God's doing, because God is creating another revolution in which he locates reality in the human heart. And he says sin is the great enemy through which he must overcome. In essence, John is telling them to get ready for the greatest moment in Jewish history. And yet they're not ready, because they assumed that to be in position at the right time meant freedom, but not freedom as God intended to bring it to them. This is a big concept. They had no idea what the freedom that God would bring would look like. You know, freedom was a major theme for the Jews. One of the things that would happen in the liturgical life of the Jews every year is they would celebrate the Passover, right? We know the Passover from Jesus' story because that's when he institutes the Lord's Supper. It's at the Passover feast, as Jesus is in Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, that he institutes this new meal, the Lord's Supper. And the Passover story is the story of God's people once again being in exile. They're living in Egypt. And Egypt in the scriptures is a code word for sin. For living in open rebellion to God. And so sometimes when you read Egypt in the scriptures, it actually means geographical Egypt. But other times when you see Egypt, it means the state of living in sin or an open rebellion to God. And so the Jews had been in captivity in Egypt. And so every year they told the story of their great liberation from that, and how God would took them out of Egypt and into where? The wilderness. Into the wilderness. And where is it that John locates himself in this story? John is out in the wilderness proclaiming freedom. And so this would have rung very true for them. In fact, what we see here is that this is the Exodus story with a twist. What John is saying to them is, you are still in Egypt. You are still in Egypt. We tend to think of baptism today And this idea of people going under and coming up in the name of Jesus. In John's situation, I think he was doing something a little bit different. Because for the people to come out of captivity in Egypt, we know that they passed through water, didn't they? In other words, God broke apart the Red Sea, and Israel passed through the water from captivity into freedom, from sin into life. And so I think what John is doing here is saying, you've been in captivity, and this baptism is a movement from sin and from rebellion and from captivity into this way of life. You thought you were coming out here for one thing. I'm telling you, it's something different. He's saying, leave behind Egypt in the world of sin, in the world of rebellion. And he's doing it in the desert. In essence, what John is doing is he's enacting the story of Israel in a very symbolic way. Israel was looking and going in the wrong direction. And so he's out there saying, you are not prepared. He's seeking to prepare us to receive God. And this is the thing about Jesus. We get so comfortable with comfortable Jesus. And in our life, we often begin to go through the motions, thinking that we've got Jesus nailed down. This is what we know about Jesus. This is what we believe about Him. Because we believe this about Him, we understand that we're going to heaven, and He's safe, and isn't He nice? This is Jesus. I think that's what Israel had done with Yahweh. They domesticated Him such that when He actually showed up, when God actually shows up in our life, if we're not positioned in the right way, there is a chance that we might miss Him. And so John, the precursor of the Messiah, is saying, don't miss this opportunity. In fact, he's fulfilling the role that Isaiah said he would fulfill, that before the Messiah was to come, Elijah would come back and proclaim God coming. And so John is beginning to unfold this thing. There's this sense in John. He says, what does he say? And is it verse 8? There is one coming. After me there will be another who will come who is more powerful than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with Holy Spirit. See, there was another part of the promise that God would come into captivity and lead them on a second exodus, that God would now forever dwell in His people as present. In the first exodus, God came and He led the people of Israel through a pillar of cloud and fire. And so God was among His people as they lived in this wilderness time. And so there was also a sense in this story that the Jews are waiting for God to fulfill His promise again, to come and dwell among them. And to be His people. And I think that Mark is beginning to give us a clue on this when John says, you know, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But the point is that they weren't ready. Then we get into verse 9, and all of a sudden, man, Jesus, all of a sudden He is on the scene. It says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In essence, Jesus validating what John had been doing and also submitting Himself to saying, I now too am beginning to act in this drama that God is doing. I am passing through the water the way Jews passed through the water on their way out of Egypt, but now something new is going to be happening. And it says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With You, I am well pleased. So Jesus comes onto the scene immediately, and He's baptized. And then right away, this announcement of identity. It actually says, You are my beloved Son. Agapetos is the Greek word there. Agapetos from agape, which means it's a Greek word that meaning love. And so at the core of Jesus' identity is this agapetos, belovedness. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of this guy named Henry Nouwen. He died about 8 years ago. He's a Catholic writer. And he wrote a book called The Life of the Beloved. And he had four friends who were not followers of Jesus, but who were interested in spiritual things, who asked him to, if possible, boil down the essence of what it meant to be a Christian. so that they could understand it. And now, and after a great deal of writing and praying and meditating, came to this conclusion. At the essence of what it means to be a Christian is to understand your own identity as beloved. That God looks at us in Christ and He sees all of our story, our bodies, our minds, our spirits, and He does not flinch. That He accepts us as He accepts the Lord. Jesus comes and His identity is announced as the Beloved. This is so significant, you guys, because what do we see happen after Jesus receives this sense of identity? Immediately, it says, the Spirit sent Him out into the desert, and He was in the desert for 40 years. In other words, Jesus is beginning His public ministry. Now, let me tell you how critical this is. What I see happening here in the Scripture and in the scope of the way Mark's writing things is basically what he's saying is Jesus comes, and He is given His identity by God, or God recognizes His identity. It says the heavens are torn apart, and that they hear a voice saying, "This is My beloved Son." He's being located as God's beloved Son. And Jesus, in that, finds His identity as beloved. And then He is driven out into ministry. Can I tell you how unusual this pattern is for most of us? Most of us go through life trying to do ministry in order to find identity. And when I say ministry, I don't mean being the pastor of a church. I mean being a mom, being a dad, being a student, being a teacher, being an engineer. These are all ministry things if you're followers of Jesus. And so most of us spend our whole life seeking to figure out who we are by what we do. And what we see here in the Scriptures is a very different orientation. That Jesus submits Himself to God and in that submission finds Himself as one who is beloved. And out of that very secure notion of identity is then free to be out and to move out into the world in ministry. You see how significant that is? Folks, we cannot give away that which we ourselves do not possess. I think so many people go through life seeking to have their children or their job or their studies provide for them a sense of belovedness or a sense of identity. And even if it succeeds, even for a little while, when it recedes, the gap that it leaves is often so significant that we just work all the harder to try and find that. Versus what I see here and what I've experienced in my life. When I know who I am in Christ, when I have a sense of my identity as the beloved Son of my Father, I just settle in. I know who I am because I am beloved. There is a core reality at the center of my being that says I am acceptable. And now I am free to love and to do what God has called me to do because I know who I am. And this is especially all the more significant because of this notion of Messiah. Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed one. And the reason this is so significant for us today, the reason that we can be assured that we are beloved is because in this Hebrew notion of Messiah, whatever is true of the Messiah is also true for those whom He represents. And so for people who are baptized into the name of Jesus, when we claim Jesus as our Messiah, everything that's true of Jesus also becomes true of us. And so that we assume those things that God has given to Him. And so we can look at a passage like this and we can say, I am His Son. It's really good. Tim Keel, God's Son, whom He loves and with whom He is well pleased. I challenge you, let's just take a second and search your own name in there. I am God's daughter, whom He loves, with whom I am well pleased. Just for a second. It may not be a reality you've ever experienced before. We talked a lot about stories last week. I know many people who spend their whole life seeking to get that kind of approval from parents or friends or siblings or bosses who never hear, "You are my son." You know, in a while we're going to read a story in Mark 5 about a woman who has an issue of blood and as a result she's marginalized from the worshiping life of Israel. And Jesus heals her. She touches his garment and she's healed. You know what the first thing he says to her after her being isolated for 11 years? My daughter. He reconnects her to the family of God after a period of intense isolation. Do you have a sense of identity as beloved? We are promised that in Christ. What is true about Jesus is transferred to me because it's true. And so in essence, in this story, we see Jesus going to John, hearing from the Father his identity, and then this very intriguing thing. It says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Okay, now I want to really quickly relocate us for the last part of this in the story of Israel, because what do we know about Israel in their time in the desert? How long was it there? How long were they there? 40 years. Wandering around. And so in essence, Jesus is not just going out there to be tested and brought into ministry, but he's actually symbolically representing the life of Israel. See, the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to wander around for 40 days and to be tested just as Israel does, so that Jesus is saying basically, listen, new Israel folks, new beginnings, the beginnings of the gospel according to Jesus. That Jesus is in his body enacting an alternate reality and say, there is a new story that's unfolding. And John has told you that you are not prepared, but I am ready to come here and to begin to enact God's drama as he intended it to unfold. Do you see that? You see Jesus taking in himself that story. It's constantly being enacted in the Scriptures. And that is the story that we tell with our lives as well. Jesus going into the desert. Now, there's one other little thing that I want to draw our attention to. And Mark doesn't spend a whole lot of energy on this, so we wouldn't want to interpret this too significantly or hang too many theological hats on this, because Mark clearly doesn't. But there's something else that's very significant that's going on here. You know, let's just read it one more time. And I just want you to listen for some echoes of another story and see if you might creatively imagine maybe something that Mark's doing here. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. Where else do we have a story of somebody being in a garden or in a situation being tempted by Satan? Adam and Eve. Maybe there's something else going on here. The first time the story comes out, Adam is in the garden, isn't he? And are the animals wild? No. They're subservient. In other words, they're under under Adam's headship. And he's there, and there's some kind of angelic thing going on. And Satan comes and tempts them, and we know the result. What? Disobedience. And where are they driven? Into the wilderness. Jesus picks up the story. And where does he go? Into wilderness. Where he's with now wild animals, being tempted by Satan. Except this time, he's resisted. And now the angels come to attend. So we also get this notion that there's something new and exciting unfolding with Jesus being on the scene. Okay? So, exciting stuff. Now, I'm done kind of going through the Scriptures. Here what I'd like to do is one more time, I would like to ask you guys, things that stand out to you in our telling of this story today. Let's take some notes together about, as we process through this scriptural story, What captures your heart or your mind as we talk about this idea of God doing a season of preparation, of trying to get people ready to receive His Son and missing that? What grabs you? Yeah, David. Say that again? The redemption of old stories. So in essence, this is a time of new beginnings, but God uses the raw materials of the previous story. That is good news for my life. That God doesn't scrap me, but He takes the narrative of my life and redeems it into something extraordinary when Jesus comes into the scene and restores things as God had intended them to be. Fantastic. Yes? Yeah. Say that again?
The idea of reconnection.
In what sense?
Reconnection back to God, like after the stories from the past, and back to them.
Okay. So this idea of reconnection, that with the story of the past, we're now in the present, and God is reconnecting those things. Good. Yeah. Yes, please. Okay. Issue of identity is huge, isn't it? So from where does our identity flow? And out of that, how do we live? Good. Yes, Greg.
That we're no longer under the headship of Adam, who failed, but Christ
is one. Ah, that's good. That we are no longer under Adam, but now under Christ. Fantastic. Yeah, the second Adam. One of the things that's really interesting, if we were going to do the Gospel of John, we would see that I think that John really was rewriting the Gospel, was writing the Gospel of John as a rewrite of Genesis. There's so much similarity in what's happening there that it's actually a retelling of Genesis. Yeah. Say, I'm sorry. Oh, I mean, that's a good, in other words, tying this fulfilling of the story to the idea that Jesus is at some point in the future will come back. And so this ongoing nature of the story, that's a great point, a good question. Okay, a couple more? Yeah, Shekinah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's fantastic. So what Shekinah said there was, in the garden we see this continual and perpetual laying of blame. So God comes to Adam and says, you're naked. And he says, yeah, it's her. She's the woman you gave me. Eve turns to the snake and does that. Whereas in Jesus, there's not that going on. In fact, Jesus takes all that stuff where? Into himself. He absorbs that. Yeah, good. One more? Just one more thought. Yes. Yeah, that is intriguing, just the story here. John being this kind of rogue person. This really moving in a prophetic thing. I mean, he really is assuming kind of this idea of the wild-eyed prophet who often, when you read the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, what you see is that prophets often carried in their bodies the story that God was trying to tell to Israel. So the prophet Hosea marries a prostitute named Gomer. You know, there's just all these kind of stories where the prophet has to embody the thing that God's saying. They just don't say something, they live it. And so there's that sense with John the Baptist, who, I mean, he's freaking eating bugs. I mean, there's something going on with that. Yeah, good, good, good. So, okay, let's think how to wind this down. A couple things that I might ask you guys to consider. This notion of preparation. God is constantly on the move. And we often try to nail them down. And I think in our lives we can often end up going through the motions because God has moved on and we have not followed Him. And so this notion of being attentive to the Spirit and saying, God, where are you and how are you leading me in my life? Secondarily, this issue of identity. Do you know who you are? If you are a follower of Christ, do you understand the significance of your identity as beloved? And if you are not a follower of Christ, where does that sense of identity come for you? And how's it working? How's it working? Let's close in prayer, you guys. Jesus, we give thanks to you together for your word and the richness of the story, the drama that we see being played out in front of us. And Father, part of the reason I know that the Word of God is true is not just because there's historical things to be verified, but this is my story. I open your Scripture and I read the stories of these men and women and I just find myself amongst your pages and people I know and I love. And so, Father, I see you and I see the power that you have to work redemption in our lives, to take the raw material of our lives and to redeem them and to do something new. And so, Lord, we pray that in whatever way you sent John the Baptist to wake up a sleeping and slumbering Israel, who thought the gospel meant one thing and soon discovered it meant something else. Father, we pray that you would also wake us up. That we would not be people who missed your activity in our lives, but that we would get in on your story and not just add you as a nice addition to ours. And Father, we also pray that we would have that sense of beloved. I have a sense, Lord, tonight that there are people who desperately need to hear, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Not in any kind of cheap, sentimental way, but Lord, looking right into the heart. And so, Father, I pray that for those of us here tonight that need to hear that, whether we know you or whether we do not, I pray that you would speak your word and that we would surrender ourselves to that reality. That we are your children whom you love and with whom you are well pleased, not for our sake, but because of the sake of your Son in whom we entrust ourselves. Fill us up, Jesus, with everything that you have to give us, that we might be like you, baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen. Usually after the preaching of the word, we go into practicing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And a sacrament is basically a spiritual reality that's expressed in a physical way. So when we come to the table of communion, in essence what we do is we take a loaf of bread and we break it. And it represents Jesus' body broken for us. And we take a piece off and we break it off and we dip it in the cup. And the cup is full of grape juice representing Jesus' blood shed for us. And the cutting or the forming of a new covenant under which we now live. And so to come forward and to take communion means to receive God's life. To accept the headship of the Messiah over you. It means you are now part of His story. And that you're acting on His stage in His script in a way that's incredibly freeing for us. But I invite you tonight, if you're a person who is enacting this drama, who has submitted yourself to the Messiah, to come forward and to receive nourishment from Him. And if you're a person who's just considering it or trying to figure out what you understand or believe, let me invite you just to consider this way of living that Jesus invites us into. This place where our old stories are redeemed and freed in new ways. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." See, that's the other thing about following the Messiah. We not only discover that we are the beloved, but that we also follow him into his suffering. Let's come together to God's table. Thank you.
These two.